to the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he left there, that's Jesus, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. It might surprise you to know that the 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 25, has just four sections dealing with marriage. And unlike the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has six sections dealing with marriage, which include the exclusion clause of Matthew's Gospel and the desertion clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the 1689 Confession says absolutely nothing about the exclusion clause or about the desertion clause of 1 Corinthians 7. That is particularly appealing to me because someone or a number of individuals in that meeting that drew up the 1689 Confession of Faith did not allow Protestant, early Protestant thinking to invade their thoughts. The teaching of Erasmus, the Roman Catholic theologian during the Reformation, Martin Luther's antagonist, his views have come to predominate in evangelical Christianity. And it is that view that is excluded by the 1689 Confession, and I am largely and very grateful for that. Having said that, what we are talking about when we deal with this very tender subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, it has ramifications that are perhaps beyond many of us in terms of children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. What we believe concerning this subject will without question pass to our children and to our grandchildren, and may in some sense even become more diluted than the current position. And I'm speaking about the Christian church and the evangelical positions. So I'm very concerned about this great subject. It is very, very important and very, very crucial for us to understand. Now the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 10 are startlingly plain and explicitly clear, especially in verses 11 and 12. There's no question what Jesus is saying, and there is no ambiguity in what Jesus is saying. It is without question very clear to the reader. Verses 11 and 12 are the application or the explanation of the Lord Jesus Christ to what he has been saying in response to the Pharisees' question originally asked in verse 2, is it lawful to divorce one's wife? And from that question in verse 2, of course, the Mosaic concession was brought into the picture by the Pharisees, which is a reference to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 24, which caused Jesus in his own turn to respond to Deuteronomy 24 and the Mosaic permission or the Mosaic concession with what God's intention and what God's design actually was. Culminating in verse 9, what God has put together, let not man separate. That statement by Jesus causes, and no doubt all the discussion with the Pharisees, causes the disciples in verse 2, in a private conversation with Jesus, to ask him again about this subject and these issues. And Jesus just comes out with verses 11 and 12 in application of everything that he has been saying. And so in order for Jesus to get to verses 10, 11, and 12, he must traverse all the previous verses up through verse 9. Now, will you notice the divine intention in verses 6 through 9, which is clearly declared by our Lord Jesus as his response to the Mosaic concession, which was granted because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus says in verse 5. And the certificate of divorce, which was given under the Mosaic concession, protected the woman, the wife, who is sent away out of her husband's home. It protected her by allowing her to remarry with no stigma attached to her name. And that's what Moses said. But Jesus seems to go beyond Moses and not even mention Moses and state what Genesis says in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and gives his explanation, cementing it with the powerful phrase, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Marriage, according to Jesus, is rooted in creation, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So it's a creation ordinance. Marriage, according to Jesus, is grounded in specific creation, male and female. Not male and male, not female and female, but male and female, man and woman. Marriage, according to Jesus, flowing from this creation of man and woman, male and female, the consequence in verse 7 is a marriage. A man leaving home, cleaving to his wife, holding fast to her. And verses 8, they shall become one flesh. So the marriage, according to Jesus, incorporates leaving my father's home, cleaving, holding fast to my new wife, establishing a new home, and the consequences of leaving and the consequences of cleaving are the production of one flesh, a union that is formed into one single unit. Which unit? Jesus then says, verse 9, what God has joined together, man should not put asunder. And therefore, we see that they are no longer two, but one. Modern marriages never operate on the principle of one. They operate on the principle of two. You have your stuff, I have my stuff. You are your own person, I am my own person. What Jesus is going to say is that something radical happens in marriage that produces out of two, one single unit as far as God is concerned. And that unit, man should not put asunder, man should not separate. So man is forbidden to divide, to divorce, to separate what God has glued together. And what God has glued together, he has taken two separate individuals and he has made them into one. That is how God regards them, as one single unit. And verse 9 seems to carry, does it not, the implication that not even God is going to tamper with what he has put together. Not even God is going to divorce, separate, divide this single unit. It's no longer regarded as two separate units, but as one single unit. And it's very important that we understand how God thinks about two people as married, that He conceives of them as one single unit. And so verse 9 is a commentary by our Lord Jesus on the Old Testament scriptures, the ordinance of marriage grounded in the creation of men and women, God creating man in His own image, and in the image of God He makes them male and female, and therefore a man leaves his father's house, cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And those three elements, a man leaving, a man holding fast, and the two becoming one flesh, are predicated in verse 6 as being grounded, in the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, containing the image of God in their creation and in their joining together. So the result of this, at the end of verse 8, is simply that they are no longer two. No longer two, but one flesh. Which prompts Jesus to say, "Let not man unglue what God has glued together." What is it then that God intends in marriage? Only one thing: that it be lifelong. To come away with any other option than that one thing is to do despite to the scriptures and the intent and the mind and the heart of God. It is God's intention and it is God's design that the two are no longer two, but they are one. And He has made them so. Now that forces us, of course, to consider some of the difficult passages or statements made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where we have what we call the Matthean exclusion clause. And not only that, but in those passages, especially the Matthew 19 passage, we have the response of the disciples to the fact that Jesus has included an exclusion clause. The disciples respond, "If that's your view of marriage, Jesus, then it's better that no one get married. Because you have set the bar so high, who can live up to that?" They ignored, of course, what the Old Testament scriptures simply said, that what God has put together become one, and no man can make them two again. Matthew 19:9 says this, and verse 10, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality," that's the exclusion clause, "except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples say to Him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better for them not to marry." I want to examine that response by the disciples later on in another message. But let's first examine these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12 in Mark chapter 10. Notice in verse 10 that the discussion shifts from the Pharisees to the disciples, and it shifts to a house. And it is the disciples who now engage Jesus about what He has been saying to the Pharisees. And by the way, whenever a house is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, it usually indicates that further explanation is being given by the Lord Jesus to something that He has previously just said. So, in the house, Jesus is going to explain, apply what He has just previously said, particularly verses 6 through 9. And so in the house, in private, verses 11 and 12, Jesus makes this statement to His disciples. And the Pharisees are excluded and no longer in the picture. Now, in verses 10, 11, and 12, these verses follow a pattern that Mark has been developing very closely, which began for us with the great confession by Simon Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And this pattern that has been established by Mark follows this kind of thinking. There is a passion prediction. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to be taken by wicked men. They're going to kill Him. On the third day, he's going to rise. There are three passion predictions. The third one is later on in chapter 10. We have already seen two of these passion predictions. The passion predictions are connected to an error in the belief of the disciples. Usually we find Jesus may be teaching them about greatness and humility and servanthood. If you want to be great, you must be the least. If you want to be first, you must be last. And so Jesus corrects what they have thought regarding themselves, connected with the passion predictions. And then the implication of the correction of the error that Jesus makes has to do with the whole issue of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this pattern, begun in chapter 8, 31, goes all the way through Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. In other words, Jesus' teaching in these chapters 8, 9, and 10 follows this pattern of the passion prediction, the errors by the disciples, and the implications for discipleship. So when Jesus teaches his disciples in verse 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10, what he is doing is giving them cause to consider the cost of being a disciple. Don't lose sight of that. Even marriage, Christian marriage, is under the implications of what does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage, divorce, remarriage have major ramifications and implications for someone who is a believer and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Because discipleship does not concern itself with some small portion of your heart. Discipleship concerns itself with all of your life. Jesus is asking us, what will you give? What will you abandon? What will you do as my disciple? What is the cost of following Christ? If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, then you have to pick up your cross and come follow me daily. You have to die to self. And this is what is behind all of what Jesus has been saying. In other words, if you wish to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot hold anything back from Jesus. Discipleship is a repudiation of everything that we hold precious and dear to ourselves. Even family life. Will you put your wife, will you put your children ahead of Jesus? That is the cost of discipleship. That's when it really gets down, doesn't it, to the nitty-gritty of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. So I must repudiate all of these things that would occupy my heart's attention more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the parallel accounts to Mark 10 are, of course, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, which has the exclusion clause in Matthew, Matthew 19, 1 through 12, which has the exclusion clause in verse 9 of Matthew 19. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, just one verse by Luke, which corresponds to the verses 11 and 12 of Mark chapter 10. Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and going 10, 11, and even beyond, and including verse 39. Now let's look then at these verses on Mark's account. Jesus is very explicit and Jesus is very clear. What he is simply saying is that divorce is not permitted for any reason. Divorce is not permitted, Jesus says, for any reason. Now the Matthew exclusion clause does not affect Mark's teaching in the slightest. To make it do so is to read a minority and controversial passage only found in Matthew, to read it into every single other passage in the New Testament that says absolutely nothing about any exception clause. So Mark says nothing, Luke says nothing, Paul says nothing in Romans, Paul says nothing in 1 Corinthians about this exclusion clause that Matthew says. So why does Matthew have it, and what does it mean for Matthew to include it? Did Jesus say it? Well, Matthew says he said it. Then why doesn't Mark have it in his passage? And why doesn't Luke have it in his passage if it is so fundamental and so necessary to providing, supposedly, an escape clause in divorce and remarriage, allowing an innocent party to remarry after divorce? Why doesn't Mark have it, and Luke, and why doesn't Paul even have it as an exception clause? Simply for one reason: it didn't apply to the audience that Mark is addressing. Does not apply to Luke's audience. Does not apply to Paul's audience, the Romans or the Corinthians. There is, though, no difficulty in understanding verses 11 and 12. Will you notice also that if you were to read the Luke passage, Luke does not disagree with Mark. And if you were to read the Pauline passages in Romans and 1 Corinthians 7, he does not disagree with Mark at all. But Paul, of course, adds certain things that have practical application regarding marriage and remarriage. Now, a careful reading of Paul, and this is very important, a careful reading of Paul causes us to wonder that being a good Jewish man, a Pharisee at that, as to why he does not include the Matthean exclusion clause anywhere, especially when he deals with marriage problems like the Corinthians had. If there's one thing that he could have had to help the Corinthians or apply whatever it was in divorce and remarriage, surely it would have been the Matthean exclusion clause. Paul says nothing. Nothing about it. We must not forget that kind of thinking. What is up for debate, of course, in Paul's teaching, does he allow desertion as an option for divorce and remarriage for a Christian partner in a mixed marriage? So you have a believer and an unbeliever married together. If the unbeliever desires to depart, let him do so. We are not bound, Paul says. Does that desertion clause, that unbeliever leaving, permit the believer to remarry again? That is up for debate. My own view, of course, is that Paul does no such thing allow remarriage in 1 Corinthians, and we will cover that when we get to it. In verse 11 of Mark chapter 10, this is the first mention by Jesus of remarriage. This is the first mention by Jesus of remarriage in these verses. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, and if she, verse 12, divorces her husband and marries another, so Jesus has introduced remarriage into his application. Remarriage has not even been in the passage up until this point. The disciples' question has centered around divorce with the explicit, of course, idea that you could get remarried if you got divorced for the correct reason. But now Jesus specifically introduces to his disciples this whole question about remarriage. Will you notice that he introduces into verses 11 and 12 the issue of adultery, moicheia, which by the way occurs some 27 times in the New Testament and always in the restricted sense of the word refers to immoral sexual activity with a person who's married to someone else. And the mention of remarriage in verses 11 and 12 by the Lord Jesus Christ implies that the sin of adultery occurs as the result of remarriage. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? He says, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she, the wife, divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So you can see the implications as far as Jesus is concerned is that divorce is one thing which he has shut the door on effectively in verses 6 through 9, but remarriage is a different kettle of fish because it introduces the problem, the sin of adultery. Now, the mention of remarriage implies that the sin of adultery occurs as the result of the remarriage, not as a result of divorce. So someone can get divorced and not be guilty of adultery. But Jesus is saying, if you get divorced and remarried, you become guilty, husband and wife, verses 11 and 12, of adultery. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18 makes it very clear that anyone who divorces a spouse and marries another commits adultery themselves. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So Jesus has introduced the problem of remarriage, obviously, by connecting it with the sin of adultery. Now, in Jewish law, remarriage is of course valid if the divorce is valid. If the divorce is grounded on Deuteronomy 24, the Mosaic concession, in Jewish law, that produces a valid divorce, which allows a valid remarriage for the wife possessing the certificate of divorce. So there is this, in Jewish teaching, remarriage becoming valid if the divorce is valid, which is governed by Jesus saying the exclusion clause in Matthew chapter 5, 32 and Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. If the divorce is invalid, then the person was still married and a second marriage becomes adulterous, obviously, because you're still viewed as married to your first husband or wife. So the thrust of Jesus' teaching in Mark is very clear and very explicit when we start to think like this. Jesus is not prescribing remarriage after divorce. He is denying the presumption of the Pharisees for divorce in general. They wanted divorce, which obviously, as far as they were concerned, opened the door for remarriage, opened the door for many wives, which is, of course, polygamy in the Old Testament. Jesus just shuts the door on their interpretation, shuts the door on polygamy, shuts the door on bigamy, closes all of those doors. He just slams them shut one after the other, and Christians today should have no hesitation in denouncing polygamy and other things because Jesus has shut the door regarding those things, though they were allowed and permitted in the Old Testament. Now, verse 11 comes, does it not, as a startling declaration by Jesus. Listen, in rabbinic teaching, in Jewish teaching, a husband's adultery was reckoned against a woman's father or husband, depending on the situation. It was not reckoned against the woman. So a man can commit adultery all the time. His committing of adultery is not against his wife or the woman, but against her father. And if there's another husband involved, because he's come into the picture and the wife is committing adultery, that husband has adultery committed against him. Not against, and especially not against his own wife either, in rabbinic teaching. But if a woman, on the other hand, has a sexual relationship with a married man, she becomes guilty of adultery against her own husband. So you can see the practice in Jewish teaching and thought was very biased towards the husband and was very dangerous regarding the wife. Moses attempted to downplay prolific divorce by instituting a certificate of divorce to try and control mass exodus from marriage. But in verse 11, Jesus does something startling. He imputes moral accountability to the woman in addition to the husband. In other words, she, the wife, is also a moral agent herself with consequences for her own actions. Now you say, well, how do you say that? Well, look at verse 12. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Just as the husband does in verse 11. And what Jesus does is just put husband and wife on the same plane. He has brought woman up as far as being a separate moral agent, accountable like a man, and he's put them on the same plane. If a husband does this, he's guilty of that. If a wife does that, she's guilty of that. They're on the same plane. So our Lord Jesus Christ has done a remarkable thing. Now verse 11 states that a husband who remarries, notice verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. So verse 11 states that a husband who remarries commits adultery, and let me put it to you this way, against his wife. Now, the Greek text, epautein, against her, is best seen as referring to the wife he is divorcing. Not the woman he is marrying the second time, but the wife that he is divorcing. In other words, he is committing adultery against the wife that he is divorcing. How does he do it? By remarriage. That's how he does it. But the adultery is against her, not against the woman that he's remarrying. And rather than with the second wife, because it would usually be referred to as adultery with her, not adultery against her, it is adultery against the first wife, it is adultery with the second wife. You must be very clear on what Jesus is saying. And this is even further enhanced by the Lord Jesus in verse 12, because he establishes the woman's moral agency and responsibility by declaring that if she was responsible for initiating divorce and and then remarries, that then she must bear the full culpability of her actions. Namely, if she divorces her husband, verse 12, and marries another, what are the consequences? She commits adultery. So Jesus places men and women in marriage, in divorce, in remarriage, on the same level field. And this is quite remarkable because of prevailing Jewish thinking. This is the background, Jewish thinking. However, apart from Jewish thought, verse 12 is seen, of course, primarily in Mark's gospel as applying to Gentile women. Apart from the Jewish context, which it is Jewish context to the disciples, when Jesus introduces his teaching, they are in a Jewish context. But Jesus, and as Mark is writing, of course, his audience is primarily Gentile. And so he introduces the Gentile woman in verse 12 who initiates divorce and gets remarried, committing adultery. Now, it is, of course, this is exactly something that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans chapter 7. I'd like to show you what Paul says about this. Go to Romans chapter 7 and look at verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. Paul's writing to the Gentiles. He's writing to Gentile husbands and Gentile wives. He says to these Romans, verse 1, that the law is binding on a person only as long as they live. That makes sense. If you're dead, the law is not binding on you, has no power over you. So here's his application. Thus, in verse 2 of chapter 7, thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Notice those statements by Paul. They're very clear, aren't they? And then he says in verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. It's very clear what Paul says, right? In fact, what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 is a direct application of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now, there is no indication in the text of Mark's gospel that Jesus demands divorce if adultery has occurred. There is no indication that Jesus demands divorce if adultery has occurred. Jesus has shut the door on divorce already in verses 6 through 9. It is the rabbis who, if adultery has occurred, that opens the door for remarriage. Jesus is going to restrict that Pharisaic interpretation in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 by inserting the exclusion clause, which applies to the Jewish situation. And I believe it applies to the Jewish betrothal or engagement period. When a Jewish woman is considered in the marriage plan or fulfilling all the requirements for marriage, not fully married, the marriage is not consummated, but in this engagement period, if she commits adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, the husband may put her away, which is precisely what Joseph intended to do with Mary. The marriage was not yet complete, but they were regarded as husband and wife in the marriage process. We'll look at that when we look at Matthew 5 and 19. Jesus does not conceive of marriage on the grounds of its dissolution. It's not how Jesus thinks, but he thinks of it on the grounds of the design of God and the intention of God for marriage. So Jesus doesn't even have divorce in his thinking when it comes to marriage. Now, human failure and our sin does not alter the purpose of God. Our sins do not change the design of God. Our failures in marriage do not change God's intention. Period. They just don't do it. Why? Because God's intention and design is rooted in creation. And it stands. And Jesus' application is, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now let me tell you what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 3, 3 through 6. Listen to what he says. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, our sins, serve to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way, Paul says. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So our failure does not limit the standard of God, the purpose of God, does not change it, does not impinge upon it that God has to do something else in His judgment. No, God's standard is God's standard. God's purpose is God's purpose. Now, dear congregation, the intent of Jesus is not to shackle any person with debilitating guilt. That's not Jesus' purpose. That's not the intention of Jesus. He's not shackling someone and binding them with debilitating guilt because they failed in marriage. That's not what Jesus is saying. The question is not whether God forgives marriage failure, which He does forgive. In fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 28 makes this absolutely clear. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. All sins will be forgiven the children of man. There is not one example in Scripture anywhere of a person who is in seeking genuine repentance and faith and confession of sin who is ever denied by God. Not one example. Not one. That's grace. That's the door open for forgiveness and mercy and grace. And Jesus' intention is not to throw a burden on us, though you may think that. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus recognizes human failure. We've seen that in verses 1 through 9. So Jesus is not placing a burden upon us. Let me remind all of us, by the way, that to lust with the eyes is what? Adultery, right? To lust with the eyes into the heart, Jesus says, is adultery. Is there a man here, a woman here, who is innocent of the charge? There's not one of us. Not one of us. Guilty. Oh, to see the guilt of man against the mercy of Christ. And when that woman is accused in John of adultery, caught in the act supposedly by the Pharisees, where was the man? Well, the Pharisees didn't worry about the man, it's the woman. And Jesus just whittles them all down. Well, whoever is without sin, you cast the first stone. And they left, beginning with the eldest to the youngest, because the eldest were the most guilty. Well, where are your accusers? Jesus says to the woman, there are none. Then neither do I accuse you. What does he say? Go and sin no more. That's the cure. There's the mercy, there's the grace. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Now Jesus is taught, has he not, right here in Mark chapter 9, just before Mark chapter 10 and verse 47, that if your eye offends you, what should you do? Pluck it out. Do some radical thing to prevent you from sinning with your eyes. Because it's better to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be cast into hell. In other words, recognize your sin, recognize your weakness, deal with it radically like a surgeon who must take out gangrene. So what Jesus is getting at is this. This is what Jesus is getting at, dear congregation. Will you hear and will I hear, in the midst of our current situations, where you are right now, with respect to marriage, with respect to divorce, with respect to remarriage, here's what Jesus is saying. Will you, he says, in the midst of your current situation, will you hear the clarion call of the Lord Jesus to a radical commitment to follow him? That's what Jesus wants to know. That in the midst of your failure and your sin, will you now turn from that, and that applies to all of us in all sins, and will you hear what I am asking of you, that you lay down your sins and come follow me? That's what Jesus is asking. This is a radical call to being a disciple. It includes marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The most fundamental area of life that we are all involved in, Jesus says, even that is subject to the call to come follow me and be my disciple. And so it is this consideration of discipleship that will help all those who have been divorced, remarried, been divorced, considering remarriage, as to whether it is actually viable or possible to ever live a single life again. It is this statement by Jesus, this clarion call by Jesus to come follow me, that will put the brakes on anything else. That's what Jesus is asking. Certainly it's possible. We have widows, widowers, who live in this state and this condition. Discipleship impresses upon itself, or impresses itself upon us in this way. Will we seek relief in what is permitted? And permitted, I mean, under a Mosaic concession. Will we seek relief in what is permitted, or will we commit ourselves to what is intended by God and what is the commandment by Jesus? Now, if I were to ask anyone who has been divorced, who has been remarried, if there are consequences and ramifications connected with that, I know the answer is absolutely yes. You see, divorce is like leaving a part of yourself behind, like a rabbit who gnaws its leg to escape the trap. You're connected. And remarriage is like two plants that grow in the same pot for years. Or I should say marriage, sorry. It's like two plants growing in the same pot for years whose roots have become intermingled and intertwined, that when you take the pot apart and you look at the roots, how do you separate them? There's always a part that is connected. Divorce never severs that connection. There's always some connection. Always some reminder. Always some joining that exists. Remarriage never obliterates the past. Never does. Even remarriage, by the way, where a spouse has died, never obliterates in the memory of the living spouse the dead spouse. never gone. The spouse who has died is still in the memory of the living spouse. Can't get rid of it. It's part of life. It's part of us. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, we have absolutely no business reading into the text of Scripture what is not there or what we would like to be there. We have no business doing that. In a society much like ours, where divorce and remarriage was common and legally possible, Jesus offers no direct guidance. Let me say that again. Jesus offers no direct guidance. He says nothing about a husband beating his wife. He says nothing about the abuse of children. He says nothing about individual spouses who have abandoned marriage or have become Christians and an unbelieving partner leaves. He says nothing about that situation. Paul will address that. But Jesus says nothing. Jesus says nothing about all of the multitude of applications that you can come up with. And let me tell you, you can come up with an awful lot. I have listened to people come up with explanation after explanation after explanation, which Scripture doesn't deal with. When it comes to saying what Scripture does deal with, no thank you. So, Jesus does not speak to any of these issues. He just offers to you and to me, to His disciples, a clear, unequivocal, and utterly uncompromising principle that marriage is permanent and divorce with remarriage is wrong. That's all Jesus says, verses 11 and 12. Now, we must take all the passages together. So we must take Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7. We must put all of those passages together to determine as far as possible as we can what practical applications we can actually make in this subject. We shall find that there are indeed very few that are addressed by Scripture. None of them compromise the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And what is His teaching? What God has joined together, let not man separate. It's as Matthew Henry remarked, a man's children are pieces of himself, but a man's wife is himself. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, the words of Jesus come like a battering ram against us, reminding us of what it means to be a disciple. Even in the tremendous subject of marriage, with failure, Jesus speaks clearly, speaks about the problems. Yet there is mercy with Christ and grace with Christ. And He bids us come as disciples to receive mercy and grace over and over again. Father, may we avail ourselves of that grace freely offered to us by virtue of the finished, accomplished work of redemption by our Lord Jesus on the cross. In this great subject which is before us, which the world has so distorted and ruined, and which even the church, sad to say, has abandoned the teaching of Scripture, may we hold to Your Word with delight and with firmness, because You are asking us to be a follower of Yourself. Grant to each of us, Lord Jesus, a fresh commitment to confess our sins, whatever they may be, to repent of them, to abandon them, and to submit ourselves to You, to immerse ourselves in Your love and grace and mercy. Oh, how we thank You for Your grace. There is not one of us here that does not need grace and mercy. And You have come in the midst of our sins and worked Your grace in us and through us. Help us to understand these difficult things, Lord, and help us to hold to Your Word firmly and resolutely, even though it may mean standing alone at times. Grant us courage, grant us faith to believe your word. Thank you for the institution of marriage at creation. Thank you that what God has joined together is together. We rejoice in that. May we tonight rejoice in our situations, whatever they may be, committing our current place, position to Christ, to being a disciple of His, and to receiving forgiveness and mercy and grace, and to living a life to the full in fellowship with Christ and God. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for the proclamation of your word. Thank you for our fellowship together. Take us now to our homes in safety, we pray. We bless your holy name. Bring us again to this place so that we may worship in spirit and truth. We pray and ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Amen.